Good morning. So today we return to our series on understanding the church. We've taken a closer look at the gospel that saves us from God's just anger at our rebellion. We've looked at the meaning and importance of baptism, where an individual believer pledges his or her loyalty to Christ and his people. And this morning we now turn to take a closer look at the Lord's Supper. And what I want to do is survey and then synthesize what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. The Passover foreshadowed it. Jesus instituted it. Paul gives us some very specific and important instructions about it, and it anticipates the coming wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's look first at the way Passover foreshadows the Lord's Supper. Please turn in your Bible to Exodus 12, verse 11. Exodus 12, verse 11, and we'll take a closer look here at the Passover. When God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt, he commanded them to eat a unique meal. And if you remember the history, the Israelites and their forefathers had been oppressed for generations by the Egyptians. They had been forced into slavery. But God had had enough. He remembered the promise he made to Abraham to lead Abraham's descendants and his offspring into the land of Canaan. He sent Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. But in spite of all the plagues God sent on Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wouldn't let the Israelites go. And so finally, God declared that he would kill the firstborn sons of Egypt because Pharaoh refused to let Israel, God's firstborn nation, go. God instructed his people to kill a year-old sheep or a goat. They could use either one. And paint some of its blood on the doorposts of their house, roast the meat of the animal, and then eat all of it in that one night. They were to make unleavened bread and bitter herbs as side dishes to go with this meal. And God even told them how to go about eating it. He said in Exodus 12, verse 11, to eat it, "With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Though they prepared this meal at home, this really was supposed to be fast food for the road. But it wasn't just a meal. The blood of the sheep or the goat on the doorpost pictured their salvation. God talks about that in verses 12 and 13. He says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is important to note. God didn't spare his people because they deserved to live, but the Egyptians didn't. The reason God passed over the firstborn of his people is because they were covered by the blood of a sacrifice. And God commanded his people to celebrate this Passover annually as a memorial meal. On the same date, every year, they were supposed to have this meal as a family. They were supposed to first clear all the yeast, the leaven, out of their homes. They were supposed to slaughter a Passover animal and then eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. If it confuses you that they were supposed to do it every year and you pay attention to the calendar and you notice that Passover is on a different date every year, that's because they had a lunar calendar and we have a solar calendar and they're bringing it over. So it looks like it's a different date, but it's really not on the Jewish lunar calendar. It's the same date every year, and God wanted it celebrated annually. And it pictured many things. First, it was a symbol of the birth of their nation. It reminded them of their special identity as God's people. God rescued his people from slavery and saved them for himself through a blood sacrifice. And on the night of their deliverance, he gave them a meal to celebrate the event. The meal reminded them of their identity, and it also defined them as a people because it separated them from the world because they weren't allowed to share it with anyone else. It was only for Israelites and full Gentile converts. If you were a Jewish person living back then, you couldn't invite your Gentile neighbors just so they could see one of the holidays that your people celebrate. This was only for full Israelites and Gentile converts where the males of their household had been circumcised and they worshiped Yahweh. They had to go through all that before they could celebrate the Passover. And so it was a meal that distinguished them from the rest of the world. And by retelling the story of their deliverance, the meal brought God's past deliverance into the present. And it taught every Israelite that they had been slaves and that their God is a God who delivers. In basic terms, that's the way that Jesus and his disciples understood the Passover meal and celebrated it. But Jesus took the Passover meal and he turned it into something new. He gave a new meaning to it for all who would follow him. And we see that in Luke 22. Turn over in your Bible to Luke 22, verse 14, and we'll look at how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The night before he was crucified, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, but he turned the Passover into something new, something that doesn't look back to deliverance from Egypt. It's something that looks at God's deliverance that was achieved on the cross. In Luke 22, verse 14, we read, "When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Note the words, "before I suffer." What happened on the cross wasn't an accident. It didn't take Jesus by surprise or happen against his will. He went to the cross willingly, and knowing what he was about to willingly, voluntarily do, he gave this instruction to his disciples. Luke 22, look at verse 19. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" What Jesus is doing here is remaking the Passover in order to tell the disciples how to understand the death that he's about to die. He's going to give his body for them. He's going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of their sins. His death, verse 20, will at long last establish the new covenant. Back in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, God promised to make a new covenant with his people. In that new covenant, God promised to write his law on the hearts of his people in such a way that they would be transformed from the inside out. They would not only agree with his law and love his law, they would obey his law from the heart, and he would forgive their sins and remember them no longer. And all that the new covenant promised, Jesus is now saying is going to happen through his death. The promise of the new covenant will be sealed with the blood he sheds on the cross. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. When I married Brooke, I gave her a ring, and I intended for the ring to be more than just a nice piece of jewelry. I intended it to be a symbol of my promise to love her and care for her and provide for her. And it's my hope that when she sees it on her finger, she's reminded of my commitment to her. And I think that in a similar way, Jesus is doing the same thing with the bread and the wine. The point of the bread and the wine is not that they transform into some substance they're not. The point of the bread and wine is that they are signs that point to God's new covenant promises. I think that's why Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Just as the Passover was a memorial meal to be regularly repeated, Jesus turned the Last Supper into a memorial meal that defines the community of those saved by his death. On the cross, God saved a people for himself through the shed blood of Jesus. He freed a people for himself from their slavery to sin and made them his own people. And on the night of that deliverance, Jesus gave us a meal to memorialize the event. It is a meal that the church should celebrate regularly, and it's a meal that defines the new people of Christ. By retelling the story of our salvation, the meal brings what happened on the cross in the past into the present. It reminds every Christian that we were lost in our sin and that our Lord Jesus is a God who saves. In the Lord's Supper, the gospel becomes something we not only hear and see and read about, but it becomes something we eat. It's a special memorial meal. And so we celebrate it together, and we're going to celebrate it this morning because Jesus instituted it. But Paul gives us some important instruction about it, because before the New Testament era had even come to an end, this table is something that the Corinthian church began to abuse. Turn over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, and we'll see Paul's instruction about how we should practice this meal together. And while you're turning there, let me pose a question to you. If you wanted to ruin a dinner party, how would you go about it? Well, one way that you could ruin a dinner party easily would be to show up early, eat all the best food for yourself, and then get drunk. Now, most of us, Christian and non-Christian, understand that you don't do that. Most of us would never do that in a social setting. But the Corinthian church did that with the Lord's table. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved become evident." Stop there for a moment. It is a small consolation, but a helpful fact, that church conflict does make evident the godly people in the room. Going through church splits and church conflict is not a good thing. It's a sign of our sin, and it's to the shame of the Lord's church. But if you've ever been through it, you have noticed that there are certain people in the middle of conflict who, even though they're hurt, even though they may have been slandered, they still respond in a godly way. And so that is one good thing that can come out of the tragedy of church conflict. But why is it that Paul says that when they come together as a church in Corinth, they're coming together not for the better, but for the worse? Why is it that when they get together, it's worse for them spiritually than if they hadn't gathered at all? Well, look at what he says they're doing with the Lord's Supper in verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together as a church, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." It seems that the richer members of the church were treating the Lord's Supper like a private dinner party for their faction in the church. They were indulging themselves first, and then the poorer members had nothing to eat or drink with which to participate in the memorial meal. And so Paul reminds them about what the meaning of the Lord's Supper is in verses 23 through 26. Those are verses that I regularly read as we celebrate the Lord's table together. And the main point is that the Lord's Supper announces the gospel. As often as the church eats the bread and drinks the cup, it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And because the Lord's Supper announces the gospel, it also carries with it the demands of the gospel, which Paul spells out in verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Paul gives a warning that if we participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we actually eat and drink judgment on ourselves. But what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, I believe we're given a very specific definition of it in verse 29. Paul defines it as not judging the body rightly. So we all figured it out, right? No, okay, all right. What does not judging the body rightly mean, right? It's still a question on our minds. And I will confess to you that judging the body rightly is a difficult expression, and that good and godly people disagree about how to interpret it. But I understand it to mean taking the bread and the cup for ourselves, but not seeing the connection between loving Christ and loving his people. See, if you reach out and you take the bread, if you grab the cup and you drink it for yourself, you are proclaiming Christ's death, but you're also claiming the benefits of his death for yourself. By so doing, you are therefore placing yourself, by definition, on the same position, in the same position, as everyone else who confesses Christ and receives Christ. You're placing yourself with equal footing with every other Christian at the foot of the cross. And you can't declare his death while despising his people. Christ's death purchased a specific people. But if you despise the very people his death purchased, in a way you're despising his death. Maybe we could illustrate it with what happened in Corinth. If you set aside an agreed upon time as a church in which we're all going to come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, but then you indulge in it in yourself and leave nothing for the poor, then what you create is a visual metaphor of Christ dying for your sins, but not for theirs. And that's damaging and a false metaphor. So Paul's point is that by examining ourselves and judging the body rightly, we are to make sure that we're not living hypocritically by participating in the meal as if we love Christ, right? But then by our actions, not loving Christ's people. So examining ourselves before we partake is not so much about jogging our memory to confess any previously unconfessed sin, although I do think that's healthy, and I think we should do that from time to time at this table. I don't think that's the main point Paul is making. The primary point is about making sure our relationships are right with other believers. In context, Paul is rebuking the church for their selfishness and their inconsiderate conduct when they come together. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul talks about the unity of the body because we all eat the same bread. And so the meaning has to do with failing to understand and work towards the unity of the church and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to take thought as we approach the table for our relationships with each other, whether or not we're conducting ourselves in ways that emulate Christ's love and self-giving sacrifice, or whether we're conducting ourselves in the church in a way that gives others good reason for offense and is selfish. That's how we're supposed to examine ourselves. And to drive the point home, Paul warns in verse 30 that it is for this reason of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner that many among the Corinthian church were weak and sick, and a number died. And so as we approach the Lord's Supper, we must judge ourselves rightly now so that we don't experience God's judgment after the meal is over. I think the entire passage of 1 Corinthians 11 is making a point that we often miss, and it's a point that I will confess I have been remiss in making as a pastor, and that is this. In the Lord's Supper, a whole church family comes together to declare the saving death of Christ. This is not a private mystical act between you and Jesus. This act proclaims the death of Christ by embracing the people of Christ. It focuses primarily on him. That's our primary focus, and rightly so. But it is also about coming together in unity as a body to cherish Christ and love one another. And so at the Lord's Supper, we look back and we primarily focus on what Christ did when he delivered us from the judgment we deserve, but we also examine our relationships with his people in the present. We recommit ourselves to preserve the unity of the church and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Lord's table really has a past and a present aspect to it, but it also has a future aspect. Jesus hinted at this future aspect when he instituted the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, verse 29, we read, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord's table doesn't just look back to the cross, it looks forward to the coming of God's kingdom. It looks forward to a day when Jesus himself will feast with his people. That's why Paul told the Corinthian church, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're not just remembering the cross, we also are anticipating that Christ will come again. Cam is convinced that he's going to come back in his own lifetime. Mark is convinced that it'll happen sometime in the fall because there's still an Old Testament festival that doesn't have a New Testament counterpart, right? And I dare say that both Cam and Mark will receive the crown of righteousness for those who love Christ's appearing. And the point here is that Christ will come again. We're reminded of that every time we come to this table. On that day when he returns, our faith will become sight. There will be a marriage supper of the Messiah. Those invited to the feast will be forever happy. Jesus will again drink the fruit of the vine with his people in his Father's kingdom. On that day, our faith will become sight. Those who truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness will finally be satisfied. All things will be made new. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The old things of living under the curse of sin will be done away with. We will live in the physical presence of Christ. God will dwell visibly with his people. On that day, we will be satisfied not just by God's goodness to us, his undeserved goodness to us, we'll be satisfied in God and our relationship with him, because we'll experience the complete effects of our salvation. So at the Lord's table, we memorialize the past, and that is primarily what we do. But we also examine ourselves in the present, and we also anticipate our Lord's return. It's right that we should look back to the cross and that our thoughts should focus primarily on the past, but we also need to say that there are present and future aspects to the Lord's Supper as well. And so having taken a look now at the passages in the Bible that speak about the Lord's Supper, let's synthesize them into one definition, a theological definition of the Lord's Supper. I actually found one that I really liked by Bobby Jameson, and I put it in your bulletin. The Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of the bread and the wine. And it's also a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. I think even Bobby Jameson would confess that that's a rather long and wordy definition, but it comes packed with important truths. And so what I want to do as we move towards the Lord's table is I just want to finish by unpacking as succinctly as possible each phrase of this theological definition. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a church's act. It's something that the entire local church does together. In the passages that I read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul uses the following language when he gives instruction about the Lord's table. When you come together, and in the context, it's coming together as a church. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are factions among you. Therefore, when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. When you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. As illustrated by Paul's instruction, the Lord's Supper was celebrated by New Testament churches when the entire local church was together in one gathering. In other words, this is not something that small groups do. This is not something that families do. Brooke and I try to have family worship together, and we probably don't do it as consistently as we should, but we don't have the Lord's table as a family. We do that with a local church. I certainly don't want to step on any toes. I think we need to give a little bit of space for our brothers and sisters in Christ to come to different conclusions. We need to give within good doctrinal boundaries. We need to give each other some freedom of conscience. But I don't believe campus ministries should be doing the Lord's table. This is something a local church does. And it does not just in our programs. We want to find a forum where as many of us are as possible are together and no one's excluded. And that's why churches, for most of church history, tend to do it at the Sunday morning worship service. I remember when we were in California, we were part of a church that was a little bit larger. It had maybe 800 people, but still kind of a small sanctuary. And so we had to have multiple services. I think we got to the point where we had three services in the morning, but we also had a Sunday evening service. And the elders of our church experimented with doing the Lord's table at the Sunday evening service. And I appreciate what they're trying to do, but I think that was a mistake because the Sunday evening service was rather poorly attended. The 20% who did 80% of the work showed up, and we all had a great time together because we knew each other. But you want to do the Lord's table in a forum where as much of the church as possible can be together so that no one is excluded. The Lord's table is a church's public celebration of fellowship with Christ and each other, and I don't believe personally it's detachable from the church. The Lord's Supper is a church's act, and it's a church's act of communing with Christ and also each other. Many denominations, especially the Protestant denominations, have a tradition of calling the Lord's Supper communion, and rightly so, because in it we commune with Christ, and as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine with our mouths, we not only receive the benefits of Christ's death on our behalf, but we also commune with each other. We're not simply a group of people having a meaningful experience with Christ who happen to all be in the same room at the same time as we're having that meaningful experience. Because we have fellowship with Christ in communion, we also have fellowship with each other. In the Lord's table, we're communing with Christ together and therefore have communion together and with each other. So the Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other. And it's also something that we regularly celebrate as a church family by partaking of bread and wine together. Jesus gave those as signs for us of the new covenant he instituted and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the significance of Christ's death on the cross, and we bring his past sacrifice into the present by memorializing it, and we bring it the future into the present as we look forward to and anticipate his coming. And we do so by eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine, because those are the signs that he chose and appointed. The early church didn't invent the Lord's table, and we just continue it because it was a good idea. Christ himself instituted it, and he told us how to do it, and he gave us the symbols he wanted us to use as we observe it. So communion is a church's act, and the first half of our definition really emphasizes that. But it's also an individual's act, and we need to talk about that, because every time we do this together, every individual in the room has to make a decision about whether or not they're going to partake of the elements or let the elements pass. So it is also an individual believer's act. You as an individual eat the bread. You drink the cup. When you reach out to take the bread and cup, with your actions, you're saying that you need the sacrifice of Jesus to cover your sins. And by faith, you're taking the benefits of what he did on the cross for yourself. And I need to emphasize here that the Lord's Supper is an individual believer's act. Only those who trust in Jesus' death should participate in this memorial meal. If you're not relying on Jesus' death to restore you to God, you shouldn't eat the bread or drink the cup. If you haven't submitted to Jesus as Lord, you should let the bread and the wine pass. This is only for those who've chosen to follow Christ. Just as the Passover was only for Israelites and Gentiles who would convert to Judaism and worship the true God, the Lord's table is only for those who've chosen to follow Christ. So it's an individual believer's act, and it's an individual believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits. When we say that at the Lord's table, you receive the benefits Christ procured at the cross, we don't mean to imply that you didn't receive those benefits before you came to the table, or that you can't receive those benefits if you're gone the Sunday that we practice this. By that, we're trying to communicate this. The Lord's table is like a really powerful, good sermon that you hear. Think about what happens if you come to church one Sunday and you hear a really powerful sermon that just meets you in your need. Think about the way that works out. You come to the church already trusting in Christ, but as the pastor explains and applies Scripture, something happens to you. Perhaps the gospel comes to you again in power, and you embrace Christ anew. You trusted in Christ before, yes, but now you trust him more fully. You see his beauty, and you submit to him more consistently. Maybe the pastor inspires you, and so that week, you seek the Lord, and you study his word more diligently than you did before. Maybe you experience God's peace and forgiveness and mercy in a way that you didn't see before. And so you're more gentle with everyone around you during the week because you're aware of how much you've been forgiven. Or maybe you come into the sermon anxious, right? And what the pastor says does absolutely nothing to fix the problem you're anxious about. But it does convince you that God is trustworthy and that even if the worst happens, it won't separate you from God's love. And so even though the problem didn't get fixed in the hour and a half you were at church, you walk out a different person because you're trusting the Lord more so than you were when you came into the worship service. Something analogous to that happens at the Lord's Supper. You come to communion already having trusted Christ and received him by faith. But when you take the bread and the wine, you receive him all over again. So just like good food nourishes the body, so when you eat the bread and take the cup by faith, the faith of your heart is encouraged and strengthened. So the Lord's Supper is an individual believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits, and it's also an act of renewing your commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world. The Lord's Supper reenacts the gospel, but it also repeatedly reenacts our response to the gospel. When you take the elements, you're saying with your actions, Jesus' body was broken for me. His blood was poured out because of my sin. This is not just true. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say in their gospel accounts, it's not just true, it's true for me. Jesus is my Savior. And what you do when you partake is you renew your commitment to Christ. And you're also renewing your commitment to Christ's people. In 1 Corinthians 11, I think Paul draws a straight line between proclaiming Christ's death and communing with Christ's people. So if you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you obligate yourself to care for Christ's body. If you claim him as Savior by partaking, you necessarily claim his people as brothers and sisters. And this is where we need to say that the Lord's table contains within it a rebuke that's similar to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. To bind ourselves to Christ is to be bound to one another. To receive Christ at his table is to receive those seated around you as brothers and sisters. In the Lord's Supper, we renew our commitment to Christ and also to his people. And the Lord's Supper has this unique way of making a local church one body and marking us off from the world. When the church communes and commemorates, when all the believers together in the room receive and renew, the church becomes one body. This act was not designated and designed by Christ simply to help local churches be more unified. But it certainly helps because we're all drinking the same cup and taking the same bread by faith. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of us share that one bread. So to sum up then, the Lord's Supper is a church's act of communing with Christ and each other and of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of the bread and wine. And it's a believer's act of receiving Christ's benefits and renewing his or her commitment to Christ and his people, thereby making the church one body and marking it off from the world.